Let me try that again. Good morning, everyone. Okay. Great. So you respond the third time always, right? It's okay, before I begin, I just want to take a moment and say that with today's sermon, we will be finishing the series on Luke Acts. I know it's been a long, drawn-out series, but we began on the 15th of May, 2022. I think it's been a fascinating journey through the two books. And we first of all want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace and the strength that he provided each one of us. But at this moment, on behalf of the elders, I want to take about 30 seconds to thank all the speakers, as well as the facilitators in the cell groups, as well as the media people who projected and helped in projecting, the audio people, and also the team that sent out messages on the WhatsApp groups, sending links week after week, sermon notes week after week. I think it's been a lot of hard work. So we want to take this moment to appreciate all the hard work. Thank you on behalf of the elders. And I also want to thank all the wives of people who've stood here and also done the facilitation in the cell groups, because without your support, nothing could have been done. And we want to thank you for that as well. Also want to thank the congregation for your patience and your love for God's word. I know it's been a long series, but you've persevered. You've shown a lot of patience in studying along with the congregation, and we want to thank you for that. So like I said, we come to the final sermon in the book of in the books of Luke Acts in this series. So Paul is in Rome, and the title is Paul Witnesses in Rome, or Paul is in Rome. It is the gospel's triumph. It is the gospel's triumph. Let me begin with a story. And I want to begin with a story from the church in Iran, and also end with a similar story from the nation of Iran itself, so that we are compelled in our spirits to see how the Lord is working around the world and also take a challenge for ourselves. All right? So this is a true story. Nothing is made up. Even the names are right here, and I got this from good, reliable sources. So Reza, that's his name, he was a mullah, which is a Muslim scholar, who hoped to be an Ayatollah, which is a Shiite leader. One day he was studying in an Islamic seminary in Iran, and he found a New Testament that had been boldly left there by somebody else. He picked up that New Testament, he started reading, and he was deeply shaken by the message, especially of the Gospels. Very soon, he fell in love with Jesus, and he came to know him as his personal Savior and Lord. And right now, and this is a true story again, I want to emphasize this, Reza is a trained church planter planting secret churches in Iran. I want all of us to keep this story at the back of our minds. Keep thinking about this as we look at the last portion in the book of Acts. The portion actually for today is Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31, but I'm not going to go through it as we usually do, step by step, scene by scene. What I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize chapters 21 through 28, what is happening there. So we get in a capsule form the entire story of Paul ever since he finishes third missionary journey. All right, so I want to talk about Paul's journey to Jerusalem, and then his journey to Rome, summarize it for us, and then talk about the large themes, the major themes of Luke Acts, especially the book of Acts. And then we'll get to the applications from the entire book of Acts, not just this particular passage. All right, so that's going to be the plan of action today. So please keep thinking about the story that I just shared. Okay. All right, keep it there. I'll move it. So if you remember, the last few weeks, we went through chapters 21 through 26. They contain the back and forth drama of judicial scenes where Paul had to stand before a lot of leaders and defend his faith. Remember, Paul had to stand before the council. He had to stand before Felix. He had to stand before Festus. He had to stand before King Agrippa and Bernice and all of them. And he had to defend his own faith and also what the gospel is. That is from chapters 21 through 26. But now, when we come to chapter 27, Luke's narrative all of a sudden slows down. His narrative slows down. It becomes immersed in a lot of details about cargoes and harbors and of wind directions, of sails and dinghies and anchors. And finally, it draws us into the nightmare of a storm and shipwreck. If you remember last week, Benji took us through Paul's journey last week until the island of Malta, where there was a shipwreck. So we will resume Paul's journey from the island of Malta and see how Luke takes the story forward. Remember, look at this. This is Jerusalem here. Jerusalem here, Caesarea Maritima. He sails all the way, and we are here in Malta where there's a shipwreck. Rome is here. He's got the remaining journey. We'll follow along, and we'll see where Luke is taking us. So right now, we are on the Isle of Malta as we look at chapter 28. The shipwreck men get onto the island, and they spend 3 months of winter on the island. Perhaps this was from mid-November to mid-February. And by mid-February, navigation on the Mediterranean would resume, and the ships would begin to sail, and therefore they are ready to board their third ship. It is another Alexandrian vessel. Now, this ship may have itself wintered in one of the harbors of Malta, the safe harbors there. Now, Luke plots the remaining part of the journey to Rome for us by both sea and land. So they take a ship and they go all the way to Italy. And from there on, they have to take an inroad and by walk go all the way to Rome. So Luke plots this for us in 4 stages. And we'll look at that step by step. If this can be magnified to this particular part, Georgie, that'll be great. Yeah, thanks. Okay, wonderful. All right, so we're in Malta here, right? So step number one, Luke says that they sail from Malta in the northeasterly direction, and they come to this place called Syracuse, which is the capital of the island of Sicily. And there, they stayed for 3 days, verse 12. They stayed there for 3 days. All right, so that's the first part of the journey, Malta to Syracuse. And from Syracuse, again, they put out to the sea, they sail further north, and they put in at Regium. This is the toe of Italy, this is the entire nation of Italy. They put in at Regium, they say, this is the toe of Italy. All right, that's the second part of the journey, that's in verse 13. Then thirdly, the next day, they sailed with the benefit of a southerly wind. They start from here, and they made an excellent progress that by the following day, they traveled approximately 320 kilometers and they reached this place called Puteoli, which is in the Gulf of Naples. Now here they stayed a week with some Christian brothers and sisters, and possibly this was a time where Julius, the centurion, was awaiting final instructions from Rome about the prisoners that he had under his command. So that's the third leg of the journey. So from Malta to Syracuse, Syracuse to Regium, and from there to Puteoli. And from here, they'll have to go by walk all the way to Rome. This is the fourth lap of the journey, which is by land and not by sea. Now from here, if they would walk a few kilometers forward, they would come to something called the Appian Way, which would lead straight to Rome. This was a great Roman road in those days. It would lead straight to Rome. And meanwhile, Christians in Rome had heard that Paul is coming. And what they do, they send delegation. Some delegations from Rome come all the way to Three Taverns, which is about 50 kilometers from here. They walk and they come to meet Paul. And some of them do a further 16-kilometer journey and come to this place called Forum of Appius. Now, Paul is coming and he's meeting a delegation from the church in Rome. And I'm pretty sure it must have been a very emotional moment for the Apostle Paul to meet the residents of the city that he'd never been to. And he always wanted to meet the church or the members of the church in Rome. This is the city of his dreams. And I remember, this is the same city or the church to which he addresses great theological discourse and ethical discourse, which is called the Book of Romans, right? And now he is meeting these people. So it is not surprising that in verse 15, that at the sight of them, he thanked God and he took courage. He thanked God and he took courage. And then they escorted him back along the Appian Way by which they had come. They go back to Rome, and Paul now is in Rome. And on arrival, Luke tells us that Paul was allowed to stay by himself under the guard of one soldier, not the usual two soldiers. So he was just given one soldier to guard him in Rome. This means that in all likelihood, he stayed in a rented quarters by himself. We see that in verse 30. All right, so that's the four-stage journey that Luke portrays for us or depicts for us in the final chapter. Now, when he arrived in Rome, he must have most likely arrived in the spring of 60 AD. He was a prisoner there until 62 AD. So he spent about 2 years in Rome as a prisoner. And this is called Paul's first Roman imprisonment. The New Testament scholars, they call it Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now, this is the time, the 2 years, during which he wrote four epistles that we call commonly as prison epistles. And what are those? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These were written during these two years when he was in prison, and that's why they call prison epistles, which gives me a good segue to say that the next thing that we'll be looking at after this series is a prison epistle, where Paul is in prison right now in the first Roman imprisonment, and he is writing Ephesians, which we'll be looking at from the 24th of September this month. All right, so on this note, Luke ends his description of Paul the prisoner, and now Luke is going to talk about the final set of meetings that Paul has with the Jews of the city of Rome. So what did Paul do? Paul next summons the Jewish representatives to meet him, and he explains briefly how he came to Rome. He says that there have been Jewish charges against me, And they were brought against me in Judea. I appealed to Caesar. I am not guilty of any of those things that they are accusing me of. And they sent me to Rome here to appear before Caesar. And as he's saying all of these things, it also gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel to these people and describe for them and clarify for them the nature of the Christian message, what the gospel is. Now, when they were unable to come to an agreement among themselves, Paul spoke out in condemnation of their blindness and their stubbornness in refusing the gospel. And then he says, I am now free to go and declare the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm now free to go and declare the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, so that's the story that happened. Now let's look at verses 30 and 31. I want to read those two verses for us. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, Luke is writing here that although Paul was imprisoned, for the remaining 2 years, he preached and ministered to people. He welcomed people to his rented quarters, and he preached and he ministered to people. And the impression that we get here is that Paul felt throughout his missionary journeys and also in his imprisonment that his duty was first to go and preach the gospel to the Jews. And when they rejected the gospel, he was free to go and preach it to the Gentiles. So that's the impression that we get. And all of this fits very well with the emotional expression of Paul's feelings that he wrote for us about the same thing in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Remember, in the end, he says all Israel will be saved and that his hope is for Israel and he needs to preach the gospel to the Jews. This also gives a good climax to the book in that the missionary program of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which is preach the gospel in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, it is brought now to a decisive point by the end of the book. The gospel has come to the capital city. It is proclaimed without hindrance to the Gentiles. The church is now on the verge of further expansion. Remember, Paul tells the Romans in the letter to the church at Romans, he says, I have plans of going to Spain and I want to use the church of Rome as a springboard for my further missions, right? So here the church is on the verge of further expansion and all of this indicates a direction for further advance of the gospel from Rome. The point here is the church has been given marching orders. Rome is just a stage on the way. The gospel will go forward. Rome is not the final goal. The gospel will move forward. Rome is not the final goal. But I want to bring something here to our notice, that Luke does not divulge what eventually happened to Paul after the Roman imprisonment. I'm sure he had all the details because he was writing after the incident. But yet, Luke stops the story where he does in verse 31. So in one sense, as we read the book of Acts, we may not be satisfied with the ending of the book. How could he have led Paul through all these journeys? How could he have given all those detailed instructions on all the details that he did about the sea and the troubles on the land and everything, and brought him thus far and not say anything about what happened to him later? We don't know what happened, especially from the New Testament. But, you know, history tells us, and this is reliable history, Eusebius, an early church father, tells us that Paul was released from prison after his defense before Nero. So after this, Paul traveled to Crete, which is where he left Titus. Remember, he writes later to Titus. And he went to Ephesus, which is where he left Timothy to take care of the churches there. He went back to Macedonia. He went back to a few other places before he was arrested in Troas in about AD 67. So 60 to 62, he's in the first Roman imprisonment. 5 years, he had freedom to go everywhere. I don't believe he went to Spain. I don't teach that, but some do believe that. But that's okay. It's all conjecture. But I don't think there's enough evidence to say that he went to Spain. But he did go to Ephesus. He did go to the island of Crete. He did go to Macedonia again, went to Philippi and all of these places. And then in 67 AD, he was arrested in Troas. 68 AD, the first part of the year, he was martyred under Nero for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can confidently say that because June of 68 AD is when Nero himself died. And if you say that he died under Nero, he should have been before the month of June in 68 AD. So Paul died early 68 AD, and that's what happened to Paul, although Luke doesn't tell us very clearly what exactly happened to him. But the question still remains in our minds. Why did Luke end Acts in the way he did, without ever telling us about what happened to Paul after his first Roman imprisonment? Now, some people say that Luke had the idea of writing a third volume about what happened to Paul. Highly unlikely. There are no evidences for that. Some other scholars say that he must have died before he actually wrote the third volume that he wanted to write. Unlikely, because Luke, historians tell us, went on to live a very long life. He lived till the age of 84 in Antioch, is what people say. It's possible. Now, why do you think Luke stopped the way he did at where he stopped the book of Acts? I think there's a reasonable explanation. The point of Luke in the book of Acts is that he wanted to see that the gospel reaches Rome. That's the story. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Yes, the gospel has not yet reached the ends of the earth, but it has at least reached the capital city from where the capital could act as a springboard for the gospel to go further to the ends of the earth. The point that Luke is trying to make here is this: God has sovereignly and powerfully brought the word to the capital of the world on a long and arduous journey from Jerusalem. This journey has been replete with unjust suffering and also with bold witnessing. And as ironic as the combination may sound, it means the triumph of the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how the book ends. Remember, go back to chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, especially verse 31. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without any hindrance. So that's why Luke stops where he does. The gospel has reached Rome, the capital of the Roman world. And now from there on, it can go to any part of the world. And it does, because that's what the rest of church history tells us. All right? So that's where we end the book of Acts. It's been a long and arduous journey for us in terms of teaching, certainly, but certainly for Paul in reality, where he came all the way from Jerusalem. And historians tell us he's traveled about 6,000 kilometers on sea alone. What a man. What a man for Jesus Christ, isn't it? So that is Paul, at least a picture of Paul, and we'll get to the major themes of Acts. All right? The major themes of Acts. You ready? I want to re-examine with all of us some of the major themes that we've seen right from one end of Acts to the other end, okay? These are very important for us. There are several other themes. I've just captured four of them, and I think it's important for our church to understand these themes once again. Number one, the mission of the church is under God's direct control and in continuity with his mighty acts in the Old Testament. Did you hear that? The mission of the church is under God's direct control and in continuity with the mighty acts of his in the Old Testament. Now, in theological language, this is called salvation history. It's called salvation history, what God has been doing right from the Old Testament times all the way here. The book of Acts here especially uses a pattern called promise fulfillment pattern. Promise fulfillment pattern, which means that the book of Acts extensively quotes the Old Testament, especially from Psalms and the prophets, and tells us that all of the fulfillment of those is seen in the church now, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the program that he's established here in the world, in the church. And that's why there are several quotations often presented with the formula, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. And I want to draw your attention a little more by explaining some very important facets of this point. Number one, the events recorded in the book of Acts are seen as those brought about by the will and the purpose of God. Everything recorded in the book of Acts, Luke sees them as those that have been brought about by the will of God and by the very purpose of God. Now, take about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, especially the book of Acts tells us that it is not an accident. Jesus did not die the death of a helpless victim, but they attribute that to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The writer here, and especially the speakers there, Peter, he attributes the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The same is true of the events of the life of the church as well. So what is the implication here? The implication here is this, that the opposition that the church experienced was of the same character as experienced by Jesus in his earthly life. The opposition that the church experienced was of the same character as it was divinely predicted in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the church is an extension of the ministry of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point here is the events recorded in the book of Acts are seen as those brought about by the will and the purpose of God. Very quickly, secondly, the life of the church is regarded as taking place in fulfillment of Scripture. The church is not plan B, but the church and the life of it is regarded as taking place in fulfillment of Scripture. For example, any event that happens in the life of the church, the speaker there gets up, perhaps Peter or Paul, they get up and they quote an Old Testament passage. And they say, all this is happening in fulfillment of what God has spoken or the prophets have spoken in the Old Testament. For example, the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up, quotes Joel chapter 2 and all of those passages. The proclamation of salvation, the mission to the Gentiles, the incorporation of the Gentiles into the family of God. All of these are seen in fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. Thirdly, the life of the church was directed by God at every stage. The life of the church was directed by God at every stage. Sometimes it is the Spirit that directed the people to do what they had to do. At other times, it's the angels. Other times, prophetic messengers. And on occasion, the Lord himself appeared to Paul and others and directed people at various stages in the life of the church. Fourthly, the power of God was seen in signs and wonders which were performed in the name of Jesus. As a result, what we can confidently say is this, that the work of the Christian mission can be said to be carried out by God and God alone. All right? So that is the first major theme that we see in the book of Acts. It's a little tedious one, but I wanted to put it as the first one, so we'll get it over with soon. All right? So that's the first one. The mission of the church is under God's direct control and in continuity with his mighty acts in the Old Testament. The second one, very important for our church. Jesus is Israel's Messiah and Savior of the world. Jesus is Israel's Messiah and Savior of the world. If you remember, when we began the book of Acts, we asked this question, what is the role of Jesus in the plan and program of God? Yes, what is the role of Jesus in the plan and program of God? The answer is, Jesus is Israel's Messiah and he's the Savior of the world. The book of Acts is an account of the works of Jesus, the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. For Luke, as for Peter and Paul, everything hangs on one historical account or one historical event, and that is the God of Israel has raised Jesus from the dead. Everything for the New Testament writers, especially for Luke, hangs on that one historical event. Now, since both Peter and Paul have encountered Jesus after his crucifixion, they proclaim that God has intervened and raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him as Israel's Messiah and as somebody who sits at the right hand of God, sharing in the very authority of Yahweh. Now, the apostles saw the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus as the climactic intervention of God in the history of Israel. So their preaching always focused and consistently focused on Jesus, who died, whom God raised from the dead, who's been exalted to the right hand of God, and who's therefore Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. Now, in the book of Acts, Jesus' role in God's program is unique and indispensable. He's the center of it all. The focus is always on him. And Jesus is bound inseparably to God's program as Messiah, as servant, as prophet, as Holy One, as Son of Man, as Savior, and above all, as the Lord. There's one particular phrase that the Greek New Testament uses. It's Hokorios. It is the Lord, the same phrase used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And this means that he shares the same level of authority as Yahweh himself. He shares the very authority of Yahweh, and therefore he does have authority over his people as Yahweh has over his people. So Luke presents Jesus as a divinely vindicated figure who now rules alongside God in a way that enables Jesus to mediate salvation. Jesus is the one who mediates salvation right now. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was in Yahweh's name that people were saved. Now salvation is dispensed in the name of Jesus. He has equal authority, and God's promises are being realized. God's plan is being realized. So that's the second theme that we see in the book of Acts. Thirdly, and quickly, the church's mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the third theme that we see there. The church's mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If Luke gave an explicit clue to his purpose anywhere in the book of Acts, it would be in Acts 1 and verse 8. Can you recite that with me? Acts 1:8. Can somebody start it off? I'll wait for somebody to start. Power. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. Right. So, in that summary, in a thematic verse like that, especially in answer to the question, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what the disciples asked, right? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know all the times. It's none of your business in one sense, but for the moment you have a task, which is you must take the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in a way, that's the geographical movement of the gospel in the book of Acts. If you remember in the first five chapters, it was in Jerusalem. Then it started moving out to Judea and Samaria in chapters 6 through 8. And then all other missionary journeys of Paul from chapters 13 through 28, it goes to the ends of the earth. And now Paul has reached Rome. We need to understand something here about the book of Acts, and something very important. Listen carefully, please. Luke is not concerned about giving the entire history of the early church. That's not Luke's theme or vision in writing the book of Acts. That's because Luke said nothing about the missionary activities of the 12 apostles outside Judea. not even the activities of Peter. But he only takes the line of one man. There are many missionary activities that are happening by the 12 apostles, by others and everything. But he takes the activity of just one man. That is Paul. And he gives us the entire story of what he did in his three missionary journeys and his journey to Rome. And through the picture of Paul, he is presenting a model of Christian mission for all of us for all time. Through the journey of Paul and through the activities of Paul, he is presenting a model of Christian mission for all time. The ends of the earth, like I said, are never reached in the book of Acts. But what we do understand here is that the gospel has reached Rome. Paul is bearing witness in Rome, and the book abruptly ends in an open-ended way. But we do see in the book of Acts that there are many completed missions. But each completed mission is a starting of a new mission, a new journey. And therefore, what we recognize here is that when the gospel has gone to Rome and the missionary message of the book of Acts comes to an end in one sense, it means that there must be new beginnings all across the world and even in the city of Bangalore. The point here about the message of Acts is this, that the ends of the earth are still out there to be reached, and the gospel must go out from every place as a new beginning, so that the ends of the earth will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the third and important theme in the book of Acts. The last one is that the gospel is a triumphant message. The gospel is a triumphant message. That's also another theme that we see in Acts. If I'm asked to summarize in one sentence the story of Acts, I would use the phrase, the triumph of the gospel. Chapters 1 through 28, you see the triumph of the gospel everywhere it went. It is a triumphant story of how the early Christian community, in the power of the Spirit, saturated their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not an easy path. There were obstacles from within the church itself and within the community of the Jewish people. Old assumptions had to be challenged. Opinions had to be revised. Prejudices had to be overcome by the power of the Spirit. And there were obstructions from without as well. Imprisonments, beatings, hardships, martyrdoms, angry mobs on the land, storms at sea that we just saw. All these things, but the faithful witnesses continued to bear testimony about Jesus Christ. And at every single occasion that Luke had, he writes one summary that the word of God bore fruit. The word of God faithfully was bearing fruit as it was multiplying disciples. So the Spirit of God was behind it all, and the gospel triumphed. So that's the fourth message or the fourth theme that we have. So four major themes that we saw in the book of Acts. What is the first one? The mission of the church is under God's direct control and in continuity with his mighty acts in the Old Testament. That's one. Number two, Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. Thirdly, the church's mission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And fourthly, the gospel is a triumphant message. We don't have a message that will be defeated, but the gospel is a triumphant message. I want to bring out three applications. I know if the themes have been a little tedious, that's okay, but I want you all to listen to these applications very carefully, please. And I want to keep it short and three applications straight for our church, to myself and to all of us seated here. Number one, let us be sensitive to God's direction and further his mission in the world. Let us be sensitive to God's direction and further his mission in the world. At the end of this long study through Luke Acts, having seen the early church and the missionaries in action, I want to challenge each one of us seated here, to be sensitive to God's direction. You and I must be sensitive to God's direction, and this will enable us to move forward in the way God wants CBF to move forward. Is it possible that the Lord is reminding us through the book of Acts to continue with greater fervor what we've been doing for years? Maybe he's calling us to undivided devotion to prayer. Maybe he's calling us to greater missionary fervor. Maybe he's calling us to purposeful fellowships. Maybe he's calling us to more intentional giving and sacrifices. Maybe he's calling us to deeper mutual trust and care and deeper mutual unity in the church. I know this for sure, that he's certainly calling each one of us to be a witness that walks in the footsteps of the Master with a wholehearted commitment and a willingness to make greater sacrifices and even suffer for the sake of the gospel. I have a sturdy confidence as I stand here along with my fellow elders that the God who has led us thus far for 21 years in the church will lead us forward as well. But each one of us, or when each one of us, every man seated here, every woman seated here, every child seated, I'm speaking to all of you as well, seated to my right, every child seated here, they're part of the church as well. When each one of us can put our ear to the heart of God and be sensitive to where God is leading each one of us, and when all of us as a corporate body can work together for the kingdom, we will be, as a church, a much more useful instrument in his hands in furthering his mission in this world. So let us be sensitive to God's direction and further his mission in this world. Secondly, let us be sacrificially involved in the life of the church and build it up. Let us be sacrificially involved in the life of CBF and build it up. I want to stand here and sincerely praise God for all that he's doing in this church. It may make some of us emotional, but the Lord is doing things in this church, and we praise God for that. We praise God for every brother, every sister, every team, every cell group, every care that is given, every prayer that is offered, every conversation that is done, all for the good of the church. But I want to say this here, that there's a lot more work that needs to be done. We cannot be complacent. And I also want to say that we need more hands to do the work. And each one of us must put in our efforts to build up the body of Christ here locally. The church needs each one of you. The church needs each one of you. Not one of you is exempt. The book of Acts challenges us to think about the greatness of the church in the plan of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul makes one statement. He says, "The church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. If you value something, you're willing to pay a great price for it, right? And the amount of price you're willing to pay for it tells how much you value what you're buying. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Don't you and I want to be part of this great program of God and put in our efforts to build it up, especially locally here? Often it does not take great programs or well-organized strategies in doing that. But very often and usually and in a normative way, it takes the shape of meaningful conversations. It takes the shape of intentional encouragement. It takes the shape of showing respect and honor, being regular at fellowships, answering questions that people have, having people home, showing hospitality, praying for and visiting the sick, showing love even to those people who are different from us, and welcoming people into the body of Christ and being patient with everyone. That's what it takes often to build up the body of Christ. Not great programs that we do once in a while. So church, let us all get involved in building up the body of Christ here locally first in CBF. And that's the challenge the book of Acts gives me and to all of us seated here. Thirdly and lastly, and I'll be quick, let us believe in the power of the gospel to transform and ultimately triumph. Let us all believe in the power of the gospel to transform and ultimately triumph. Brothers and sisters, it's no secret that we are going through a time in our nation where news about persecution has become commonplace, right? 10 years ago, it used to be extraordinary news. Oh, this brother was persecuted. Now it's commonplace. Every day you hear news about that. And it might only get difficult. We don't know. So in light of that, I want to share some encouraging stories from the church in Iran, so we can be encouraged should persecution come upon us in a way that we don't expect. There was a man by the name of Kamran in Iran who was a very violent man, and he used to sell drugs and illegal weapons. One day, a friend gave him a New Testament, and after reading for 5 consecutive days, Kamran gave his life to Jesus Christ. When his family and friends saw how transformed he was, they asked him about it, and he shared the gospel with them. And now in Iran, there's a church that meets in his home. True story. His name is Kamran. Now, the story of the church in Iran is one of the greatest stories in the world today. It is a simple story that can be summarized in just 2 sentences. The first sentence is this: persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church. Second sentence: instead, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing church in the world, and it is influencing the entire region for Christ. Persecution tried to wipe out the tiny church in Iran. Instead, the church in Iran stood up, and it has become now the fastest growing church in the world. It is influencing the whole Middle Eastern region for the sake of Christ. As a result, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 25 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together ever since the coming of Islam into Iran. Did you hear that? In the last 25 years, there have been more Christians in Iran than in the last 13 centuries put together ever since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were only about 500 Christians in Iran. And in 2015, when a census was taken, some say it's about 1 million or even more. But whatever it is, many Iranians today are turning to Jesus Christ because of the witness of the Iranian church. Now, a renowned missionary organization, I don't want to name that, they named Iran as having the fastest growing church in the world. And the same organization also talked about the second nation with the fastest growing church, or the second fastest growing church in the world. Can you guess that? Sorry? It's Afghanistan, they said. And you know why? It is because the Iranians are taking the gospel to Afghanistan because of similar language. We are living in a time when many suffering Christians are even losing their lives for their faith. And yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. This is our call. And the story that God is writing for Iran reminds me and reminds us that there's every reason to rejoice and remain confident in our sovereign Lord and the power of his gospel. Jesus will build his church. It's a promise. The gospel will ultimately triumph. There is no defeat. This is the message of the book of Acts. It speaks to us when we are discouraged. It reminds us that our times are in God's hands. And it reassures us of the reality of the Spirit who indwells us, who will empower us both in our life and in our witness. And may we see anew in our own city, in our own nation, the triumph of the gospel in our own lives. We will if we follow the message of the book of Acts. So I want to challenge myself and all of us, CBF, march on. March on for the gospel. The gospel will ultimately triumph. Nothing can stop it. Thank you for your patience, not just for today's sermon, but for the entire series. Let's close in prayer. And after that, I'll have an announcement, and I'll call up Benji for another announcement. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you for this time. Thank you for your precious word that is so sweet to us. Sweeter than honey from the comb. I want to thank you for the writings of Luke, and thank you for the privilege that you gave our church to go through the entire 2 books. And what a writings these are, O Lord. We want to thank you that you spoke to our church week after week from these great writings. Thank you for lives like Peter and Paul and Luke and all of them, O Lord, who boldly stood as witnesses for you. The world was not worthy of them. Thank you for our church. Thank you for saving all of us and bringing us together as your witness here in this body. in a local body here, O Lord. We pray that we would also stand as bold witnesses for you, always having this eternal perspective, always being empowered by the Spirit, always being patient with one another. And in unity, O Lord, help us to take this mission forward, because the mission has not ended having reached Rome. It has only begun, and the ends of the earth are to be reached yet. Empower each one of us. Send us on flames, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. We also want to thank you for the time of fellowship we're going to have. Help us to have meaningful conversations that will glorify you and honor you. We pray for the second meeting as well, O Lord. We're going to talk about Catholicism and how we need to share the gospel with those people as well who know about Jesus Christ and yet don't have a personal relationship. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a meaningful time there as well. Thank you for this time once again. In Jesus' name.